Father, thank you for the reminder. Thank you for the balance of these carols that we have sung. That yes, we're worshiping a baby who was born in Bethlehem, but that baby is the eternal God, creator of heaven and earth, savior of the world. That little baby. Wow. Just wow. Father, I pray that we will never lose that sense of awe at what transpired at Bethlehem. Such an incredible miracle of the incarnation of God the Son becoming man. Wow. Not being born in a palace because he was a king, but being born in a stable. Because he was humble. Wow. And he did that for us. Wow, Father. Just wow. Thank you. Speak to us from your word, I ask now, in Jesus' name. I don't know how this fall has been for you. It's been busy for me. It's been hectic. It's been distracting and distracted. And just thinking about recent events, maybe I shouldn't watch the news as much as I do. A couple of days ago, the fiancé of the young lady that they've been looking for was arrested. Charged with murder. Hasn't been that long ago that the husband of the pregnant lady arrested for having killed her and their two girls. And he confessed. We're in the midst of a government shutdown. The Middle East is just as messy and unstable as it's ever been. Powder keg, just waiting for some spark to set it off. With lots of little things going on, ethnic cleansing. I don't even understand. I understand Muslims hating us, but Muslims hating other Muslims. Do they just hate everybody? I don't understand. And so I get to share my disruption with you. Because it occurred to me this is not the way it's supposed to be. None of this stuff is the way it's supposed to be. Praise God, none of it's the way it's going to be. And the problem is, how do we get from point A to point B without losing our minds or our sanctification? And it occurred to me that part of the Christmas message is the answer to that. Because an essential, inseparable, necessary part of the Christmas message has to do with peace. It has to do with peace. That's what motivated the worship theme this morning. Peace. And so what I'd like to do this morning is go through some of the passages that are characteristic of the Christmas story, and some maybe that are not quite so traditional, and show you the influence that peace is supposed to have as a result of the Christmas story. It's not supposed to be chaos, like so much of Christmas remembrance and celebration is. It's not supposed to be family conflict, which all too often Christmas is. It's supposed to be about peace. And we're just going to go through some passages of Scripture. Some of them are some of the same passages that we'll look at again tomorrow night, because they are essential parts of the Christmas message, and some of them maybe are not quite so essential. But I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles, and we're going to start in the book of Isaiah. We're going to start in the book of Isaiah, and we're going to start, first of all, in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Now, this is not really normally part of the Christmas story, but I guess if Paul Harvey can have his Christmas story, this is part of my Christmas story. Isaiah chapter 6, in the year of King Uzziah's death, that's already setting us on a bad, bad tone. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. One called out to another, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." In my mind, chapter 6 kind of leads into chapter 7, and then chapter 8 and chapter 9, and that's not just trivial, you know, nonsense. Isaiah had a vision of Yahweh of hosts sitting on his throne, and he was completely undone by that. There is no peace at this point. Isaiah is totally confounded. How he, as a sinful man, living among sinful people, could be allowed, with his sinful eyes, to see Yahweh of hosts sitting on his throne. Have you ever kind of come to that point? That in Scripture you have seen the holiness of God and yourself in contrast and been undone. And come to the realization you're in trouble. Oh boy, are you and I in trouble. And I want you to notice the beauty of what happens next. Because Isaiah doesn't do anything. God takes the initiative. Just as in Bethlehem, God took the initiative sending his son into the world, God takes the initiative with Isaiah. Verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips.'" Look at the end of this verse. "And your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven." Could there have been any sweeter words for Isaiah to hear than that? Your iniquity is taken away. That which caused you to recoil from this vision of God, that which you recognized would cause a separation between you and God, God took the initiative and resolved it. So when we turn the page then, it's with this scene in mind that the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts, is sitting on his throne, ruling the world, watching over everything that's going on. Then we open up chapter 7. Chapter 6, there was a problem between earth and heaven. Chapter 7, there's a problem here on earth. The southern kingdom of Judah is being ganged up on by a coalition of two enemy armies, and they're going to attack. And verse 1, "came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah." So we're just after that time of chapter 6. "Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. So God says to the prophet Isaiah, I want you to go give a message to the king of Israel, or the king of Judah. And the message is, don't worry. Verse 4, say to him, take care and be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of fire, of smoldering firebrands. Take care. Don't be faint-hearted. These are two strong armies that are attacking a coalition, two against one. God says, I'm going to take care of them. Verse 10, then Yahweh spoke again to Ahaz, saying, and obviously it's Yahweh speaking through Isaiah, ask a sign for yourself from Yahweh your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Ahaz, in feigned humility, says, oh, I will not ask, nor will I test Yahweh. And Isaiah says as much as, hey, when God says to ask for a sign, you ask for a sign, you don't make excuses. Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. You didn't ask for a sign, so I'll give you one. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Matthew quotes this very verse and says, with the birth of Jesus, when Joseph took Mary, his wife, he kept her a virgin until the birth of her firstborn in order to fulfill the word of the prophet Isaiah, behold, the virgin will be with child and will bear a son and will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. You see, there was war. In verse 6, in chapter 6, the conflict was Isaiah's awareness of his own sinfulness. And before that chapter is over, there's peace. In chapter 7, the conflict is two armies ganging up on one to attack the nation of Judah. And before the end of the chapter, there's peace. So we go to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 1, there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And I'm thinking, boy, is he talking about America? People who live in a dark land? Well, no, he's not, but it fits by application. And so you skip on down to verse 6. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. Notice the distinction. The child is going to be born, but the son is going to be given. In other words, he already is the son. He's the Son of God. And as the Son of God, he is going to be given to us, but he's going to be born as a child. Two different terms, because of the two different relationships, both the humanity and the deity of Christ, both in those verses. He's an already existing son, and he'll be given, but a child will be born. The God-man. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called. And then Isaiah introduces three couplets, or four couplets describing this one who's going to be born. First of all, he's going to be a wonderful counselor. Wonderful counselor. I wonder how often people lose peace in their lives because they fail to follow the counsel of God. We do things contrary to Scripture. We do things our own way. We do things following our own wisdom, the wisdom of the world, rather than the wisdom of God. And we lose peace because we're not doing things God's way. Why can't we follow the owner's manual? His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Mighty God. This child who's going to be born is going to be Mighty God. If you can fully understand the incarnation, then I'll come and sit down and you stand up here and preach. I can tell you that Jesus was the God-man, that he was the eternal God in human flesh, born as a baby, and at all the time that he was wrapped in swaddling clothes, he was upholding all things by the word of his power. I can say that, but I don't understand it. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Father of Eternity, literally. It's translated Eternal Father, and it seems to be suggesting it's God the Father rather than God the Son, and that causes confusion. Jesus, as one who's going to be born, is the Father of Eternity. He spoke the ages into existence, according to Hebrews. He caused time to start. He was previously eternal, and there was no before and present and after. There was no flow of time. I don't understand eternity either. If somebody understands eternity, it's just it's always now. I don't understand how it can always be now. Jesus was the Father of eternity, the Father of the ages. He spoke time into existence. But notice the last couplet, Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. How many wars have been fought over the name of Jesus? Either the Crusades, mistakenly trying to, by military might, convert people into Christianity, or wars fought trying to extinguish Christianity. And yet Jesus came to be the Prince of Peace. And you keep going. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And I don't know about you, but my heart cries out, come, Lord Jesus, I want this. I'm kind of tired of the way things are going in this world. And God, I'm sure you are too. Men will be saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace in the tribulation. Because they reject the Prince of Peace. They reject the peace that he offers. Go with me to Micah chapter 5. I know, I'm calling you to turn into the minor prophets, and that's asking a lot. Micah chapter 5, verse 1. Now muster yourselves, I'll start reading, you can catch up with me when you get there. Micah 5, 1. Now muster yourselves and troops, daughters of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. I believe that's a prophecy of the beating that Jesus is going to endure before his crucifixion. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now, how can that be? How can somebody be born in Bethlehem, but he's eternal? Again, that's the paradox of the incarnation. God becoming man and having qualities of both without mixture. He was God and man, and he will be born at Bethlehem. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. He will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. Oh, that day were today. And look at the next line. This one will be our peace. He's the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. This one will be our peace, Micah 5:5. He'll be our peace. Since you're in the Minor Prophets already, go to Zechariah chapter 9 with me. If you get to Matthew, you went too far, but not much. Zechariah chapter 9. Again, this is not actually technically a Christmas passage, but it is a messianic passage. Start with me in verse 9. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. What is that a prophecy of? Triumphal entry. Now, you can't have a triumphal entry without first having a birth. Okay, so that's my connection to Bethlehem here. You can't have a triumphal entry without first having a birth. Verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. It seems like every time we read of the prophecy of Jesus, he's bringing peace to the world. He's the Prince of Peace. This one will be our peace. Of the increase of his government, there'll be no end. He will speak peace to the Gentiles. We have a message of peace to give, folks. We have a message of peace. Verse 11. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Blood of the covenant? We just spoke of that when we took communion. Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. When Jesus shed his blood on the cross, that blood ratified the new covenant that God made with the nation of Israel. And all of those promises will be fulfilled when Jesus comes back. And all of these promises of peace and Jesus ruling from the river to the other ends of the earth, all of those promises will be fulfilled. And there will be peace. Because he came at Christmas. Oh, but I'm not done yet. Go to Luke chapter 1 with me. Luke chapter 1, we have the passage known as Zechariah's Benedictus. Remember Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, was stricken mute because he questioned God when God said that he and Elizabeth would have a child? And now, his tongue's loosed. And boy, does he have a lot to say. And so it starts in verse 68, Luke 1:68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. Skip on down, verse 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before Yahweh to prepare his ways. Isn't that interesting? John the Baptist going before Jesus, and Zechariah says he's going to go before Yahweh. Jesus is Yahweh. Don't say that to a Jehovah's Witness. They'll go into conniption. Okay? They'll just really get upset and accuse you of blasphemy. But you've got Luke on your side and Zechariah. To give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way. And the last word of Zechariah's Benedictus is the word peace. I should have mentioned back all of the Old Testament passages that we looked at, not this one, the Old Testament passages. The Hebrew word that's translated peace, you're probably familiar with it. the Hebrew word shalom. Shalom. It has the idea of completeness, wholeness, not being divided or fractured or broken up, but something that is whole and complete, being at peace, not being disrupted. One more. Go with me to Luke chapter 2. You remember the announcement of the angels to the shepherds? Verse 8, Luke 2, 8, in the same region there were shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. An angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. They were terribly frightened. There's a lack of peace. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be to all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Okay, remember, a manger is not some prettified, sanitary little cradle. A manger is an animal's feed trough. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men with whom he is pleased." Throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, whenever the Christmas story is told, there is a mention of peace. Because it was so desperately needed at that time. And because Jesus came to offer it. Jesus came to offer it. So think with me, please, about the aspects of peace that Jesus came to bring. I'd like to suggest three. There are probably more. And we're not going to get to the ultimate peace when Jesus comes to rule and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and there's political, military peace all over the governmental peace all over the world. We're going to think about how this peace applies to you and me right now. Because the first peace that Jesus came to offer, the most important, the most significant peace that he came to offer, is personal peace with God. That sense of fear and trembling that Isaiah had in Isaiah chapter 9 or chapter 6, because he saw God and he realized he had no right as a guilty, vile sinner to be in the presence of a holy God. Remember, three times the seraphim called out, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts." And Isaiah was painfully made aware of the fact that he wasn't. You see the same thing in Luke, when Jesus is out on the boat with Peter. He's been teaching from Peter's boat, and after he's done teaching, he tells Peter, "Hey, throw your nets over the side of the boat for a big catch." And Peter says, "Hey, we fished all night. We didn't catch anything." Implying, "It doesn't make any sense, Lord. I'm a fisherman. I know you don't catch fish in the middle of the day. I fished all night. I didn't catch anything. Nevertheless, at your word, I will throw out the nets." And he caught a catch of fish as bigger than anything he'd ever seen, so much that the boat began to sink. And Peter's response was, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." And beloved, I believe that's a place where every one of us needs to come, and that is the point of awareness that we're sinful people. And that Jesus came to fix that by dying on the cross to pay for our sins, so that he might offer us peace with God. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, not by your good works, not by joining Fellowship Bible Church, not by being baptized or doing anything else except believing. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." Romans 8:1 says, "There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Our sins are all wiped away. Jesus bore all of them on the cross for us. Everyone. There is now no condemnation so that we can have peace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so let me ask you, do you have that peace with Jesus? Do you have that peace with God the Father through Jesus by faith in Him? You've never made that decision. This is your day of decision right now. It's important for you to decide, because to not decide is to decide. Jesus said there, or Paul said, there's therefore now no condemnation. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. You have that peace? You can receive it right where you sit simply by believing. That's what faith means. To believe Jesus died for you and rose again. Jesus came to bring peace. And until you have personal spiritual peace with God, nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. We can make you, you know, so comfortable in this world and give you everything you need, meet all of your physical needs. And if you die without Christ, you spend eternity in a place of torment. But Jesus came so you didn't have to. But you have to receive Him. Look at Ephesians 2 with me. Starting in verse 11, Paul says, remember that formerly, okay, so he's talking about something in the past for these people, but listen to their past, because their past is your past, hopefully. But if their past is not your past, then, beloved, their past is your present. And that's scary. Listen to it. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Listen to verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. If you can read that and that doesn't send just a bit of a shudder down your spine, you're not paying attention. That is a condition of utter hopelessness. No hope and without God. I love these next two words. But now. Oh, what a contrast. We sometimes sing the song, what a difference He's made in my life. Oh, what a difference He's made in my life. Because that situation of verse 12, without hope and without God in the world, that's all of us. Unless you've received Christ as your Savior by faith, been justified by Him and received His peace. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace. He Himself is our peace. Secondly, Jesus came to bring interpersonal peace between Jews and Gentiles. And if He could reconcile Jews and Gentiles, He could reconcile just about any group. Keep going in Ephesians 2. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Jesus came to reconcile Jew and Gentile. Black and white. Any other racial division you can think of, Jesus came to make them all one in Christ, bringing peace. And I wish I could tell you that was the end of that story. But there's a flip side to that coin too. Because while Jesus came to bring peace, between different warring factions and ethnic, geographical, political groups. He also came to bring division. He also came to bring division between those who accept Him as their Savior and those who don't. And those who don't are going to persecute those who do. Because their very presence and their decision to accept Christ as their Savior is an indictment against them. So Jesus said, "Don't think I came to bring peace. I didn't come to bring peace, but division." But the division should be over Christ. Not over ourselves, not over our own awkward, obnoxious presentation of the gospel. Make sure that the division is over Christ. Interpersonal peace. We have people from different backgrounds here in our church. And we're all one family. Because Christ has made peace. Christ has made peace. But He also came to bring conflict over His person, over who He is, over what He did. I wish that wasn't true. But many of you know it even in your own families. But because of your stand for Christ, because of your acceptance of Him as your Savior, that has created a barrier between you and other family members. Our prayer is that, obviously, they'll come over to our side. But until then, that barrier stands. Because the barrier is Christ. But Jesus also came to bring inner peace in the midst of turmoil. Go to John chapter 14 with me. Gospel of John chapter 14. Say, "Dave, you just told us, you know, there's going to be interpersonal conflict and families will be divided over the person of Christ. How can we have peace in a situation like that?" John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you." Remember, this is the night before He's going to be crucified the next morning. This is the very night He's going to be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And He's leaving His disciples peace. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." The peace of the world is based on circumstances. The peace of Christ is based on relationship. Regardless of our circumstances, regardless of your circumstances, you can enjoy the peace of Christ because He offers it to us. Those of us who know Him by faith, He offers that personal, experiential peace. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." If you're in John 14, turn just maybe one page in my Bible. John 16, 33. Jesus has told them that He's going to be crucified. He's going to be taken away. It's going to happen in just a couple of hours. "These things I have spoken to you so that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." This is a peace that Jesus offers to those who know Him. In the midst of the conflict and the uncertainty of our lives, He offers a personal peace. One more passage, turn to Philippians chapter 4 with me. Philippians chapter 4, start with me in verse 4. "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say rejoice. "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Don't worry about anything, Jesus says. Oh, come on, get real. You know the world we live in? There's so much to be worried about. You know, Jesus says, don't worry about anything. What do you do instead? You pray about it. You pray about it because most of those things you're worried about, you can't do anything about anyway. So what good does worrying do you except give you ulcers? Pray to Jesus because He can take care of those things. And when you do, verse 7, the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Say, oh, that was easy for Paul to write. Really? He was a prisoner in Rome, remember? Chained 24 hours a day to a Roman guard. In that situation, he said, the peace of God which passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds. The Philippians were facing persecution. Some of them were being arrested for being believers and thrown into prison. And Paul said, the peace of God that passes all understanding shall guard your hearts and your minds. That's a peace the world doesn't understand, doesn't get. It's a peace that has allowed people to go and suffer deaths as martyrs with confidence because they knew the Prince of Peace. They knew Him personally. So the Christmas story is that Jesus came to bring peace. He came to bring, first of all, personal peace with God. Secondly, He came to bring interpersonal peace among people of all different cultures and backgrounds. And thirdly, He came to offer us personal peace, regardless of what's going on in your life, regardless of the turmoil that you're facing when you go out those doors. You can leave with the peace of God guarding your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Because whatever your need of peace this morning, you will find it in the Prince of Peace. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, come to Christ. If there's some division between you and another believer, get it resolved. Offer apology or forgiveness, whichever is necessary. And if there's a lack of peace in your heart, submit your prayers and requests to God and then rest in His peace. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Father, we come to You because You in Your great wisdom sent Your Son into the world to be our Prince of Peace. To meet every need of peace that we have. Forgiveness of sin, that we might have peace with You. Removal of barriers, that we might have peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And peace even within our own hearts, regardless of the turmoil we're facing in our lives. Father, this world doesn't know anything about this kind of peace. It's a supernatural, spiritual peace. And You've made it available to each of us through Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father. May we rest in Your peace today. In the name of the Prince of Peace, our Savior. Amen. May God's grace be with you.